Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. As we continue along in our series on the book of Psalms. And our Father, as we are finding our place now, we pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me and upon all of us. We are so needy to receive divine help when we open our Bibles. We confess that we have all kinds of defense mechanisms that will keep us from actually hearing your voice. And so we invite you into the whole process, this strange process of Bible reading and preaching and hearing and responding. We believe that you are here this morning. And so open our spiritual eyes now that we may behold wondrous things from thy law, and then help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, Dave Hearn, our district superintendent, challenged us on our 20th anniversary. He challenged us to see our anniversary as an opportunity, kind of a defining moment, to invite the Lord to propel us out beyond the four walls of this building into the community and world in new ways and also with a new dependence on the Holy Spirit. It was really compelling. It was a great service. And I believe that this text this morning could be the Lord's second step in us as a church moving towards a more missional posture in the world that God has placed us in. Mission and being missional is a very popular thing these days in the church. You hear the word a lot. But I know that you believe that to be truly missional in a long, sustaining, deep way, we're going to have to become that way, not because it's a church trend or because we're being hyped into it or pressured into it or that we feel some kind of guilt that we're not living a missional life, but rather because the Lord himself, through the Holy Spirit, does a deep work in each of our hearts and in our church collectively. So Psalm 51 is called owning up before reaching out, the indispensable role of confession in mission. This is one of the most well-known of all of David's Psalms. Follow along as I read it, beginning in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The word of the Lord. Well, there's something clearly wrong here with David. There's a misalignment. We've seen David upset before in the Psalms, but we haven't really seen him quite like this. And this misalignment in his heart is throwing his whole life off kilter. There's something definitely wrong between him and God. There's something wrong between him and people. And there's something wrong between him and the vocation or calling that God has laid on his life. It seems that David, just by reading this, is living in a chapter of his life where former joys and peace and risk-taking faith are gone. We've seen David, in one of our previous series, experiencing all kinds of emotions, but we've never quite seen him like he is here. David has become nominal. He is still king. If you look at his office door, it says King David, but he's not functioning as a king anymore. He is king in name only. Using his own words, David feels soiled and flat and sad. The infrastructure of his inner life, his bones are crushed, his heart impure, his spirit failing, his salvation joyless, and it seems that his greatest concern is that God is going to remove his hand from David's life, and David will be all alone to fend for himself. I'm not suggesting that David would lose his salvation. I'm suggesting that David was afraid that what happened to Saul would happen to him. There's a verse that says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." And all of Israel went downhill very, very quickly. So what is David's problem? Well, the text is clear what his problem is, and it's repeated over and over again in many different ways. His problem is unconfessed sin. Sin that has been allowed to settle in and roost in his life, and it's killing him. Some of the Psalms, we don't know what the context is, and we have to pretend that we know what it is, or think, well, maybe David wrote this psalm when he was running from Saul, even though the psalm doesn't say. But in this particular psalm, we don't have to question the context. We know exactly what has happened. Look at the inscription after it says Psalm 51. This is a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Do you remember the story? There was a war raging in Rabbah, quite a ways away from Jerusalem, and all of David's very courageous fighting men were risking their lives on behalf of David and Israel, but David chose to not go and fight. So there was nobody there who was strong to hold David accountable, and one night, while he couldn't sleep, he was walking on his palace roof and noticed down below a very attractive woman, and she happened to be bathing. And it says that she was beautiful and that David found her irresistible. And the next thing that happened is that David used his power to send a vassal or a servant to her house to inquire who she was. And the vassal returned and said, "O king, she's taken. She belongs to somebody else. She's actually the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who is one of your own vocational commanders in the army. He's been gone for a number of months and he will be gone for a few more months." That was just the open door that David needed. And he used his power again to have someone go and bring Bathsheba to the palace. And she came into his private chamber, and he had sex with her. And the next thing that the story says is really interesting. It says that after Bathsheba purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned home. Very interesting. That she did it in the palace and not at home. And it's also interesting that it doesn't say that David felt the need for any ceremonial cleansing. It appears that Bathsheba understood that what was happening was very, very wrong, and perhaps she even felt powerless to say no to the most powerful man in the world at that time in her world. You see, for David, this was just an inconsequential fling. This was a one-night stand. He saw her. He wanted her. He had the power to get her. He took her. He used her. And he sent her away. That's the end of the story. Until 2 months later, Bathsheba sends word to the palace that she is pregnant. And she knows it's David's baby. Why? Because her husband has not been home for months. I love the way Daryl Johnson puts it. He says, the wheels of lust now begin turning the wheels of fear. And David flies into action and begins to commit one manipulative action after another. He immediately calls for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come home for some R&R. And sends him home to his wife, knowing that he's going to sleep with her. He hasn't seen her for months. And everybody will think that it's Uriah's baby. But Uriah does the funniest thing. He refuses to go home to see his wife. He rather sleeps on the palace steps with his soldiers. When David found this out, he was outraged. And he said, Uriah, what's your problem? Your wife's waiting for you. Go home to your wife. And he said, how could I do such a wicked thing and eat and drink and be merry with my wife when my colleagues are on the front line of a battle fighting for you? Well, David, the next night, thought, I need to get this guy a little drunk. So he brought him in, gave him dinner, got him drunk, and then said, now, Uriah, go home to your wife. She's beautiful. You haven't seen her in months. And Uriah refused and slept once again on the palace steps. Now we have a very interesting situation. We have a Hittite who has more integrity while drunk than the king of Israel has while sober. And this outrages David, and he flies into a rage and gets his right-hand commander, Joab, to take Uriah from Jerusalem to the front line of the battle. And he says, when Uriah is there in the fiercest fighting, pull all soldiers away from him so that Uriah is killed. Joab obeys. Uriah dies. Bathsheba grieves, and David wins. Who said that the way of the transgressor is hard? David used raw power, lust, deceit to get his own way. The problem, Uriah is now dead. Bathsheba is now David's. And nobody but Joab knows the details, and Joab won't squeal because he has a six-figure job, to be sure. During those months, perhaps years, we don't know how long it took, that David lived in deceit and denial, God, in his grace, gave David two wonderful gifts. Both of them were sharp and barbed, but they were gifts of grace. The first gift was the gift of guilt. David's conscience was tortured. In Psalm 32, he describes his life as falling apart from the inside out. He attributed this to God. He said, "The heavy hand of the Lord was on me, crushing me." And here in Psalm 51, it says that the Lord was crushing his bones. Somebody once said that we may lie in our hearts, but our bodies never lie. And David was becoming very, very sick, not only emotionally, but physically. The other gift that God gave David was a preacher, a prophet, an imperfect man bearing a perfect message. And Nathan the prophet showed up at David's house one day while David was in complete denial and said, David, I want to run something by you. You see, there's this little city with two men that live in the city. One is a very rich man. He has hundreds and thousands of oxen and donkeys and sheep. And then there's this one little poor man, and all he owns is one little female lamb. He loves that lamb. The lamb eats at his own table. He treats the lamb as a daughter, and the Hebrew word that Nathan uses for daughter is a shortened version of Bathsheba. This is a very skilled prophet. He says, a traveler came from out of town and stayed at the rich man's house. But instead of the rich man taking one of his many sheep and slaughtering it and serving it for dinner, he stole the one solitary poor man's sheep and ate it for dinner. And before Nathan could even finish the story, David was outraged and he said, as surely as the Lord lives, that man deserves to die, but he should first pay back fourfold for what he has done. And once Nathan let David finish his rant, he looked at Nathan and with those famous words said, "You are the man." And David was smitten, and he repented, and he sat down and wrote Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is about the power of indwelling sin in the life of a believer, not an unbeliever. It's about God's powerful redemption in the life of the believer who is sinning, and the consequences of that redemption, which is that what comes down from God will always flow out in mission. So let's take a look at the three big ideas that we see in our text today. First of all, we see what God alone must do. Now, David is clearly in such anguish in this psalm because he knows that there's no sacrifice sufficient to remedy his sins. If you look quickly at verse 14, he prays that God would save him from his blood guiltiness. The sins that David has committed are capital offenses. David deserves to die. And verse 16 is perhaps the most important verse in this particular point. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or otherwise I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." This is David saying, "God, just tell me what to do. If you wanted 1,000 sacrifice sheep, I'd do it, but I know for a fact this would not atone for my sin. If I could write a check for $1,000,000, I would write that check." But David knows that that would not satisfy the Lord. Now we have the blessing of being able to read this story some 3,000 years after it happened. And we are now reading in the New Testament, looking back through the lens of the cross. So when we ask ourselves the question, did God answer David's prayer and pardon him from his sin? We answer way over here, yes, he did, but he did on the merit of a blood sacrifice that took place in Jerusalem hundreds of years after David. Isn't it interesting that in the very city where David saw Bathsheba, took her, and plotted the death of her husband, that the Son of David, Jesus Christ, died in that city to atone for the sins of David and also the sins of the whole world. And though David didn't yet know the gospel, couldn't possibly conceive what God was going to do in the person of his son Jesus, David did know the character of God that would ultimately give the world Jesus. Look at verse 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion." So David knew that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, that the Lord is slow to anger and rich in love. David knew that the Lord is good to all and has compassion on all he has made. David knew that as far as the east is from the west, so far would he remove his transgressions from us. What God and God alone can do because of his character and ultimately through his son Jesus. But secondly, what does God demand from us? Does he demand anything? Look at verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." I think that's the most important verse in the whole chapter. And Psalm 51 describes a broken, contrite heart. in at least three ways. First of all, David says that a broken and contrite heart owns up to sin. It confesses sin. It brings sin into the light. It stops all deception and justification and rationalization for what we have done. And in verses 1 and 2, David uses three different words to describe his sinful situation. Look at it. He says, "Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Then he continues to use those three words describing sin for the next 11 verses. Why does he use three different words to describe sin? Well, because each word means something different. The word sin means simply to miss the mark. So I'm aiming for the tin can sitting on the log, and I've got 100 rocks, and I throw all 100 rocks, and I miss the tin can every single time. Sin, missing the mark, falling short. But the second word, transgression, points to something deeper. It is not just falling short, but a willful, stubborn defiance of constituted authority. It's rebellion. It's what got Adam and Eve in the beginning kicked out of the garden. And I find this very interesting, and maybe you did too when you heard the text read. When David prays in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight," I'm kind of thinking, how would Bathsheba feel about that? Right? Against God and God only? What about me? You killed my husband. And I think David here would say, yes, I have sinned against Bathsheba, and I have sinned against Uriah, and I will need to seek pardon from them, at least from Bathsheba. But at the root of those sins, there is a blatant transgression against God and against God alone. Because it was God who said to me, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," and I did. It's God who said, "And you shall not bear false witness and cover it up," and I did. It's God who said, "You shall not commit adultery," and I did. It's God who said, "You shall not commit murder and take another life," and I did. So iniquity is the blatant transgression of God's will that affects ultimately God, but trickles down and then affects a whole lot of other people. A broken and contrite heart owns up to sin and calls it what it is. There's sin, there's transgression, and then there's iniquity. And this is perhaps the most loaded word of all. When David says, wash away all my iniquity, he's saying, wash away the internal disease, the twistedness, and the perversion that continues to fuel this sinful pattern of behavior. He's saying something has gone terribly south inside of me and I cannot change myself. So a broken spirit owns up to sin, transgression, and iniquity. And then secondly, it throws itself onto God and his mercy. And David does this through the whole psalm in all kinds of ways. He throws himself onto God. David knows there's simply no other remedy. You know, I believe in counseling. I send people to counselors all the time. I have the highest regard for the profession of counseling. But you could spend $1 million on the best counselors in the world, but if through that counseling experience you do not throw yourself onto God alone and his mercy, all the counseling in the world is only going to show you your problems and not point you to the solution. I believe in preaching. I believe that something actually happens and is imparted during the act of preaching. But sitting in church and listening to 1,000 of the best sermons in a row for years will not produce pardon or purity unless within those sermons people throw themselves onto the mercy of God. Do you agree with me? And so this is what David does. Oh God, have mercy upon me. And the third thing that a broken and contrite heart does is it cries out for a heart change. And what a bold prayer this is. Perhaps one of the boldest prayers in the whole Psaltery. David knows that he needs a miracle. Verses 6 to 14, there's one cry after another. Cleanse me, wash me, scrub me, blot out my iniquity, erase the record that is written against me. And then the boldest prayer of all, create in me a clean heart, O God. Once again, Daryl Johnson points out that David uses a particular word for create. It's the Hebrew word bara, and it's only used of God, never used of people. See, the fact is, God has made us creative, and we can create certain things, but none of us can create something out of nothing, right? Only God can do that. And so when David says, create in me a clean heart, he is saying, bara in me a clean heart. Create a clean heart out of nothing. Start from scratch. Start over again. This heart simply will not do. I do not have a willing spirit. You must make me willing. You have to change what's inside. And I think that's why Ezekiel said that when a person truly becomes a Christian, God comes and first takes out of them their heart of stone. Then he puts in them a brand new heart of flesh. Then he puts his spirit inside that heart of flesh, which enables us to walk in his ways. And so the good news here is that if this morning our hearts, our spirits are unwilling, we can stop the fight and just say, Lord, no amount of self-will is going to change my behavior. A willing spirit is granted by you, and I cry out that you will change my heart. And I know that there's many of you, because I've heard stories even recently, of you coming to a place in your life where you were at a crossroads, And you were stuck, and you weren't growing, and there were all kinds of things holding you back. And no amount of self-will and Bible study and church attendance was going to change, as important as all of those things are. And I heard how you simply cried out to God and said, God, if you don't change my heart on this issue, I will continue in exactly the same pattern I have always been. And God changed your heart. And then thirdly and finally, we see God's bigger picture for all of this confession and redemption. We see in Psalm 51 that God's deliverance of David is not only for him and his tortured little conscience. And I'm glad that God does forgive me and my tortured little conscience, but his forgiveness is never just so that I can put my arms around that forgiveness and settle in. No. The gift of grace, as I said earlier, flows down that it might flow out. It's for the world. Forgiveness is not just for me, but it's for the world. Look at verse 13. The first word in the verse is key. It's a turning point in the psalm. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and then sinners will be converted unto you. As a result of being forgiven, a whole new life will open up to me again. You see, up until now, David had lost his missional impulse. His kingly, fatherly masculinity had been neutered by unconfessed sin. And so though he was King David, he had lost all of his moral authority to teach, all of his apostolic confidence to herald any good news. And instead of stepping up to the plate and speaking on behalf of God to his sons who desperately needed it, and the nation that was also struggling, and the onlooking, unbelieving nations of the world that were looking to Israel, asking, is your God any different than ours? David, instead of stepping up, withdrew as a man. And he disengaged from the fight. And I'm sure his wives and his children and the nation looked on at a man who at one time was extremely strong spiritually and now wasn't. God had called David to a missional vocation to shepherd Israel and to be a light to the nations, but unconfessed sin had shortened his shepherd's crook. It had silenced his prophetic voice, and it had shrunken down his parish to the size of a palace penthouse. And when David saw the effects of his sin on himself and the nation and the world, he cried out for mercy. And oh, the wind of the Holy Spirit that changed David and began to change the whole situation. So the psalm ends with this gospel hope that David's revived relationship with God will bear fruit in at least three ways: in a renewed evangelistic mission, verse 13, in a rekindled heart of worship that sings and praises God and offers acceptable sacrifices that God actually enjoys, and thirdly, this renewed relationship with God via confession and forgiveness would result in a restored security on the home front. I had never seen this before, but in verse 18, David prays, "In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem." All true mission begins at home. So here's my question. Has unconfessed sin broken down the walls of security in your marriage, in your family, in the place where you work? Has unconfessed sin muzzled your prophetic voice to speak hard, true words to your children, to your employees, to your congregation, to those in your home group, to your neighbors? Has unconfessed sin sidelined our missional impact at school, on the basketball court, the soccer pitch, the community center, at work, in the neighborhood? If so, there is a remedy. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. For just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. The answer is always Jesus. And so this morning, the risen Jesus is here. He knows your heart. He knows your situation. And he's calling you out of your present situation if it involves unconfessed sin. And he's given you a brand new clean slate, but he's asking you to come clean, to throw yourself onto him for mercy, to pray for a miracle, the kind of miracle that will flow out of you to the waiting world. We come now to the table of pardon. Let's prepare our hearts for it. Amen. Let's take a minute to allow the speaking spirit to place his finger on any area of our life that is grieving him, holding us back. It might not be something as dramatic as a sexual sin or stealing or lying, but it might be. It might simply be the sin of unbelief It might be a critical spirit. It might be a grudging spirit. It might be the withholding of love and affection. It might be the sin of bitterness or jealousy. It might just be a sense of spiritual sloth. Whatever it is, let's bring it to Jesus. Bring it into the light. And let's receive his cleansing right now. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, Passover bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup after dinner, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins." There it is. "Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Father, thank you for loving us this much that you sent Jesus for us. Jesus, thank you for giving your life as a sacrifice for us. There's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Holy Spirit, thank you for being here this morning and pointing us in the direction of Jesus. We pray now that you would come upon the elements of this table. And as we come, we pray that we would experientially find Christ. Build up your body, make us beautiful, and help us to leave with hearts and stomachs full of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.